We're starting a new series in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. However, for context, we're going to begin reading this morning in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 6 through 23, and then reading Hosea 1, and then a portion of Hosea 1, and then Hosea 3. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. This is the word of God. Give it your careful attention. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Then turning over to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And then turning over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Let us pray, asking the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, for it is a gift to us. In the word which is inspired by your spirit, we encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the story of his mercy and grace to us, though we are sinners. We pray today, Father, for the illumining work of your Spirit, that this word, which is kept from error, infallible, would profit us. It is too easy, Father, for us to come to your word, and though we may hear the words being spoken, harden our hearts against them and dismiss them as being irrelevant to us. We pray, O God, because that would be a tragedy, we pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your word, to repent where we need to repent, and to rejoice in your kindness where it is appropriate to do so. We pray, in short, for the illumining work of your Spirit to help us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, marriage is one of the most profound and beautiful of all human institutions. Instituted by God at creation, marriage in this life uniquely reveals something about God himself. Indeed, we're told in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made man male and female. And he made marriage between one man and one woman. Beloved, there's something glorious about a man and a woman united in love, coming together and living together harmoniously as husband and wife. It is beautiful to behold. Brothers and sisters, marriage reveals something to us about God's own character, particularly the love and bond of God for his people. It's revelatory of the bond of love between God and his people. And therefore, beloved bride of Christ, for indeed that's who you are, you, the church, are the bride of Christ, it is no surprise as we come to the prophet Hosea that we find this most profound human institution used metaphorically to describe God's relationship with his people, Israel. You see, it is precisely in the metaphor of marriage that God reveals to us anthropomorphically. In other words, he's using this as a picture to convey the offense. He reveals to us the heartbreak and frustration he feels when his people, called to be his wife, sin and commit spiritual adultery against him. In our 21st century American culture, we hear countless stories of marriages gone bad, husbands abusing or deserting their wives, and wives deserting their husbands. Well, here, beloved church, in the writings of this minor prophet, we hear of God's own personal heartbreak. Again, it's anthropomorphic language, using the image of marriage and a marriage gone bad, but communicating the offense of a sinful people against holy God. We hear, beloved church, the Lord's lament over his adulterous wife who has run off after other lovers. Israel, his people, whom he, by his grace and kindness, called out of Egypt to be his unique people, has run off after other gods. The name of the Baals were on her lips. And beloved, what did he do wrong? Why did he deserve that? You know, he didn't deserve this. What did he as husband fail to do that deserves such contemptuous treatment? Did he not keep his promises to his people? Did he not take care of his people? Did he not provide for his people? Did he not deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt and bring his people, just as he promised, into the land of Canaan? Has he not blessed his people with a land flowing with milk and honey, the prosperity that the northern kingdom of Israel has been enjoying under King Jeroboam? And beloved, we need to understand something about the time frame in which Hosea is speaking. This is the time frame for this prophecy is the reign of King Jeroboam II, after Israel has split into two kingdoms, just prior to the Assyrian conquest and destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, which happens in 722 BC. So this is actually an event happening prior to 722. We read about that event when we read 2 Kings. how God sent them away. He used the Assyrian Empire to punish his people and drive them out of the land. So this is the reign of Jeroboam II. And remember something that has happened earlier in the history of Israel. We have King David. We have the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. We then have his son Solomon, who's famous for being wise and wealthy and for building the temple, which David desired to do, but it was Solomon who was to build the temple in Jerusalem, the beautiful temple where Israel was to worship the Lord. Remember that after Solomon died, he had a son, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam decided he was going to tax the people ruthlessly. He was going to compete with his father, and he was going to act just as every other dictator would act. And this led to a rebellion on the part of the northern tribes under Jeroboam, a general. They rebelled and broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah, and so Israel actually split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. The northern kingdom is what the kingdom that we're dealing with here. That is the group that Hosea is speaking to directly. He's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel primarily here. They're the ones who are going to be in danger of being destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC, which will happen. But that's the time frame. We are in the reign of Jeroboam prior to the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And here, through the prophet Hosea, the son of Beeri, the Lord expresses his grief, his we could say, and again, it's anthropomorphic language, his distress, that sick feeling of sorrow over his bride's abandonment of their marriage. The Lord reveals his most intimate feelings in an amazing way through the stunning and shameful experiences of Hosea the prophet and his adulterous family. Listen, beloved, to verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." What the Lord is saying is this: listen up, Israel. When you look and you see Hosea and Gomer, this is what our relationship has been like. This is what you've done to me. Look at Hosea. Look at Gomer. And as you're ready to pick up stones to execute her in righteous indignation, realize this is exactly how I feel about you. You are Gomer. Now, beloved church, there's a question we have to address here as we think about this. And this is whether God commanded Hosea to marry a woman who was already a prostitute, or whether this expression, wife of whoredom, was merely forecasting what will come in the future, indicating what Gomer was going to turn out to be. My own thoughts on this is that this is a forecasting of what will come in the future. And I think this for several reasons. First, it would have been a violation of God's law for Hosea to have married an already practicing prostitute. That woman would have already been condemned under the law. And second, the expression children of whoredom is forecasting what will come in the future, because at the moment of the command, there are no children involved. So Hosea was to take his wife and have children sometime in the future. And third, beloved, the view that Gomer's adultery is forecasting what is coming in the future fits with God's own experiences with Israel. When God married Israel at Mount Sinai, she was not already a prostitute. But in the course of time, even at Mount Sinai, this is what she reveals herself to be. I believe the same is happening here. When God commands Hosea to take a wife of whoredom, he's telling Hosea to take a wife who will prove herself to be a whore and an adulteress. And in the course of time, just as Israel proved herself to be a whore, lusting after the gods, the Baals most particularly. And it's through Hosea's actions, as prophetic actions, we see in the microcosm of his family life, the reality of God's dealings, his frustrations, his offense. His what we may say again anthropomorphically, his personal sufferings in his marriage to Israel. And beloved bride of Christ, what is striking in this prophecy is personal tragedy, heartache. We see here in such an intimate way our God's agonizing over his wayward bride whom he loves. Here, the Lord God reveals himself as husband, as father, jilted by his family, those who should have loved and respected him. And what is revealed here is far more personal than merely creator and creature. What is revealed here is far more intimate than just king and subject. What is revealed to us is God's own desire for intimacy with his people. And what he endures, the offense he endures when he is spurned by the very ones that he has chosen to love. Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for that is exactly what has happened to me. Again, we see this at Mount Sinai when the Israelites demand that Aaron fashion a golden calf to worship. We hear this again and again in the various complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness, complaining against God and even declaring that they were better off in Egypt. And in our own text, we see this with Israel's continued wallowing in the putrid filth of idolatry. We have further revelation that this even continues into the future as the people of God continue in the post-exilic period to neglect God and his worship. And beloved, what do we see when we come to the New Testament? What do we find? Particularly in the gospel accounts. We see Israel despising the Messiah himself. We hear the taunts and the mockery of the Jews and their leaders who absolutely detest God. And we hear that heartache, the heartache of God, expressed once again in Jesus' words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Again, listen to those words. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You refused. Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Heartbreaking, is it not? Heartbreaking to think about the sins of the people of Israel. Heartbreaking to think about our own sins and offenses against the Lord. But beloved church, there is good news here in Hosea. In spite of the dark backdrop of Gomer's rebellion and of Israel's rebellion, there is good news. There indeed is light in this story, because the story does not end here. Amazingly and astoundingly, it does not end in divorce and ultimate dissolution of the marriage between God and his people. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, there is another command given to Hosea. And this command is also a forecast looking into the future. This command is eschatological. We read this. "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Go again. Love this woman. I know what she did. I know what you've been through. Go and love her anyway. Be committed to showing love to this woman. Go love her, for I have chosen to love my people. Go redeem your wife, for I shall redeem my people. Go again, love this woman, because I will change her heart. I will take this wife of whoredom and I will transform her into a bride pure and spotless. And where she has been faithless, I shall be faithful to all of my promises. And although in the history of the people of God, God's judgment did indeed fall upon both Israel and Judah, God was promising a future time when he would accomplish a spectacular work of redemption. The Lord was promising a future time when all the sins of his people, all of their whoring and idolatry, the stains of their many sins would be washed away, and she would be the fit bride that the Lord desires and deserves. Go again and love a woman in spite of her many sins, for I have chosen to love and show grace and mercy. Brothers and sisters, that grace and mercy has now been fully revealed to us. We have that revelation. The grace and mercy has been revealed to us, fulfilled through the sufferings, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's love has now been revealed to us in the price of redemption paid by God himself, the sacrifice of our Savior. The Savior suffered and died, forsaken by God, bearing the guilt of his own bride who had forsaken God. You see, rather than the bride crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the Savior who cries out on the cross in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is revealed in Psalm 22. The Savior suffered and died, forsaken by God, bearing the guilt of his bride. The sinless one becomes sin, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Our precious lover loved us and bore in his own flesh the penalty for our whoredom. The Savior who suffered and died for the sins of his people has been raised to life again so that his people, his beloved bride, would be forgiven of her many sins and restored to him. The Savior suffered and died and was raised again so that his bride would be transformed by his love through the power of the Spirit which he gave to her on the day of Pentecost. Beloved bride of Christ, our Savior suffered and died so that we, who at one time were faithless whores, idolaters, reprobates, we are now transformed by Christ through the operation of his Spirit to become that bride that is fitting, a fitting bride for our God and Savior, Jesus himself. So how is it that the Lord could say to Hosea, go, take a wife of whoredom, and then say, go, love a woman who is an adulteress? He could do it because the command was not merely forecasting Gomer's failure and of Israel's failure, but it was also forecasting and foreshadowing what God was going to do. And in fact, beloved church, in our own time, what God has already done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Go again and love a woman who is loved by another, just as I shall love my people and redeem her from her sins, and I will make her a fit bride by my grace and my mercy alone. I will take away from her that heart of stone, and I will give her that heart of flesh. I will cleanse her, wash her clean, and put my Spirit in her. I choose her, and I will make her a pure and spotless bride. And as we fast forward through redemptive history, as we fast forward through the Bible, what do we find in Revelation 19? Revelation 19. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Gorgeous, spotless, without blemish, without any remembrance of past deeds. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, dear beloved bride of Christ, this is who you are now in principle spiritually. This is your identity in Christ if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are that former adulteress, that former whore who prostituted herself with other gods, but who has now been redeemed by God, loved by your husband, Jesus Christ himself. Yours is a marriage that looked doomed because of your unfaithfulness, but established by the faithfulness of Christ. Redeemed and made perfect by the faithfulness of Christ. You are the loved one, loved of God in Christ, reconciled through Jesus Christ, married to Christ, the loving bridegroom. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. This is the good news. This is what gives us peace. This is our only comfort in life and in death, as the Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully. Question and answer one, that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. He was raised for my justification. I'm his and his alone. I belong to him. He belongs to me. So what then are the implications for us? This is our identity in Christ. What does this mean for us in our lives? Well, simply put, we're to love God and no other. The great lover has loved us with a perfect love, a reconciling love, a forgiving love, a gracious love. What's the appropriate response to this love? It's to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are not to prostitute ourselves and seek other gods. We are to be zealous for our heavenly husband and not to entertain any other paramours. No affairs. No one else in our sight. God and God alone is our lover. God and God alone is our husband. God and God alone is our God, whom we serve and worship and adore. You see, beloved bride, your calling is to be faithful to the one who has purchased you by his own shed blood. So what does this look like? We are to hate what God hates and love what God loves. We are to hate all matter and sin, manner of sin and immorality, because God hates all manner of sin and immorality. What is sin? Sin is, as our confession says, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a violation of his character. It's an offense to him. Sin is when we offend his holy majesty. So we're to hate it, all of its forms. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 gives a synopsis of this. He says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So don't walk in sin anymore. If you've been set free from slavery to sin, and by the way, sin is slavery. If you're walking in sin, you're a slave. You're not free. But if you've been set free by Jesus Christ, then you are free from slavery to sin, which means you don't have to obey it. Resist it. Turn away from it. Run from it. That's the freedom you have in Christ. And if you stumble, you have the washing of Christ. Confess your sins. He'll forgive them. Don't look back. Well, what else does God hate? He hates sin. One form of sin, beloved church, is false doctrine. False teachings. What is false doctrine but another form of idolatry? Teachings about God that are lies. it is very important that we have sound doctrine. Sometimes, I know in the Christian community, particularly in America, doctrine is looked down upon. Well, you have doctrine, but doctrine's just for academics. No, beloved church. God has spoken, he's expressed his character, he has revealed true things in his word. If we start saying things about God that are not true, we are not honoring him. It is idolatry. And we're not to be idolaters. Theology is important. Correct doctrine is important. Not at the expense of practice, as some would say. But both are very important. You cannot claim to please God if you're telling false things about God. And God has expressly revealed truth to us in his word. He's revealed things about himself. All sound doctrine, all doctrine is biblical doctrine. All it is summarizing the teachings of what the Bible says. We go through the Bible says things to us, we try to hold and believe what it says to us. And if something is said or being taught that does not line up with God's word, we reject it. That's our duty as God's people. God hates false doctrine. And Israel in the Old Covenant so often showed her in her history that she really didn't know or understand God by her idolatries, by what they worshipped. Who delivered for her from Egypt? Yahweh or the golden calf? Remember what they were saying at Mount Sinai when they had Aaron create the golden calf. Look, behold the God who delivered you from Egypt. That was a lie. That's not true. The Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, not the golden calf. It's bad theology. And beloved church, we too may be tempted to idolatry, though perhaps not in the way that is obvious, like ancient paganism. Are we not at times tempted to mute the message of the cross, which is considered folly by the world, for the sake of the accolades of the world? Are we prepared to be made fun of? Are we prepared to stand for what the Bible actually says, stand boldly on it, and take the hit? Take whatever comes our way. Are we prepared to be considered bigots? And whatever other bad word the world likes to throw around, because we believe what the Bible teaches. And we will stand on that. And we will die on that. Aren't we tempted to be relevant, according to what the world considers to be relevant, rather than faithful to Christ, which is what we're called to be? We think about this doctrinally. In recent years, even the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has had to deal with doctrines which appear to de-emphasize the work of Christ on our behalf and emphasize our own works, our own efforts. This was our great concern in the last decade or so, last couple of decades, over the so-called federal vision theology and the new perspective on Paul. We spent a lot of time on those issues. We spent a lot of man hours studying these issues, studying these teachers and what the issues were doing in our churches, and we were examining men who were candidates for ministry for these things. Why? Because the doctrine was dangerous, and it is dangerous, and we needed to ferret it out. We needed to call it for what it is, which meant study. We have doctrines in our own day that the OPC needs to deal with. There are teachers teaching things that raise our eyebrows and really should be questioned and examined carefully. And if found to be out of accord with the scriptures, then we must reject it, correct it, call for repentance. We must not tolerate doctrinal error. When it says bad things about God, things that are not true, we must deal with it as a church. That doesn't mean that every area of disagreement is equally offensive. Okay, so we're not hunting every last possible opinion. But there are major things that are taught sometimes that need to be countered. Major issues that need to be dealt with. You see, beloved church, I mention this because we ourselves have the call as the church to be faithful to our God, to love our great lover no matter what. God has loved us. We are called to be Christ's faithful bride, pure and spotless, even as Christ has made us be pure and spotless, his bride, by virtue of his sacrifice for us. What do we see as we come into the book of Hosea? A mess, yes. Very bad marriage, yes. Heartbreaking, you can't go through the book of Hosea without, if you have sensitivity toward what's the, you know, personal tragedies, you can't go through the book of Hosea without the heartbreaking acknowledgement that, wow, this is bad. This is really bad. But there's something else. The grace of God. You can't go through the book of Hosea without seeing this incredible, extraordinary patience of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the compassion of God for sinners like us. And that's where we find our hope, beloved. In our great God and Savior who has loved us, and we know he has loved us because he gave Jesus for us. He sent his own Son to take to himself our human nature, to suffer and die for our sins, to be forsaken where we should have been forsaken. He was forsaken in our place, that in him we might become the righteousness of God through his work, pure and spotless, with the hope of heaven. Praise God for the hope that we find in the prophet Hosea. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this, your word, because your word shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his grace and mercy and compassion. We see here, Father, your great patience for sinners just like us. And though we may not have committed all of the egregious acts that Israel was known to commit, Father in heaven, we confess to you, when our hearts are examined by your law, we confess our utter depravity and wickedness. We do not deserve to be able to call you our Father. We do not deserve your mercy or grace. We deserve nothing but contempt because of our sin. Yet we rejoice today because not only did you make a promise to Israel, you made a promise to us. Salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, cleansing by his blood, clothing made of his righteousness, peace, a bond of love, and a new covenant that cannot be broken, because you yourself have established it in Jesus. We thank you for this, Father, and we bless you for the salvation we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.